We thank you, Father, as we come to your word. It doesn't change, it doesn't go wrong, it isn't mistaken, it's never in error. And we pray tonight, Father, that as we open this book, as we look together at this terrible account of sinfulness and rebellion, Lord, that we would both take a warning, but also, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that we might honor you. We praise you, Father, that you are not a God who is far away, but that you are near, right here with us, that you're not fazed by technological problems, nor yet the circumstances of our lives. Thank you, Father, that as you look upon us tonight, those of us who are Christians, you are utterly delighted in what you see, because you see us covered by Christ. We pray, Father, for grace to honor him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do have a look at that passage that Paul read to us a few moments ago, and do commiserate with Paul afterwards on the way that technology has served him so badly this evening. Page 201 of the Church Bible. It's a good thing we're not using an electronic version of this, isn't it, actually? Maybe that's a warning for us, I don't know. Certainly Saul had taken a warning by the time we get to chapter 15 of this passage. In fact, as we've been seeing these last few weeks, he's already blown it as far as knowing and honoring God is concerned. Remember, as we get further into this book of 1 Samuel, that this is an account of the transition of the people from being a time of the judges, where they do what's right in their own eyes, to a transition to a king, where the king is at least charged with doing what is right in God's eyes and leading the people. Moses had made preparation for the people to be led that way, but democracy in its most obscure and arrogant form had taken over. And the king that had been appointed is one that was at the heart of what the people wanted, rather than at the heart of what God wanted. And that's exactly where we see Saul. What we're looking at tonight, as we change gear, as it were, into chapter 15, is a whole different beginning of an account to introduce the great king that the people of God are going to know, the king, King David, who will be a man after God's own heart. We've seen, as I've said, the way that Saul has already blown it for his future, and the future of his son and the future of his kingdom, by dishonoring God and ignoring what God has to say. His military ability is clear from the end of chapter 14. And you've only got to read to see that he had this constant war with the Moabites and the Ammonites and Edom and the Philistines, to know that this was a guy who really was, at least on one level, leading them into battle very well. But where we're going in chapter 15 is the final straw as to how he was rejected, and the first hope as to how God brought in a king after his own heart. Well, more of that later. But as we look into chapter 15 just initially, first of all, we need to deal with this actually quite worrying question of what God wanted Saul to do in the first place. Just reread with me those first few verses, and I hope as you read it that you will be disturbed. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them, everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camel and donkeys." In other words, what you, Saul, with all your military prowess and all your experience are to do in this service for me as the king of my people is to go back 300 years to when the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17 tried to annihilate your people, and I haven't forgotten what they did. I am going through you to annihilate them. They will be wiped from the face of the earth. Archaeologists will not be able to find them, for they won't be there anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but But if you don't at least have a question because of verses 1 to 3, then you obviously haven't understood what it said. This is the month, June 2011, when Ratko Mladic has been put on trial in The Hague War Crimes Court because of what all of us, I think, would agree is deplorable ethnic cleansing and effectively genocide. He took a whole nation of people and sought to wipe out their memory. Are you tempted to see that that's what's going on here in 1 Samuel 15? If you went into work tomorrow morning, or knocked on your next door neighbor's door and had coffee, and you opened the Bible, I guess you and I probably wouldn't choose to open the Bible at 1 Samuel 15. Because Ratko Mladic and his henchmen is exactly what people would understand. But we've got to see that if that's what we understand, then we have failed to grasp the context. Remember back to Exodus chapter 17. Here are the people of God. They're a ragtag bunch, millions of them, but they're in poverty. And they've come out of slavery in Egypt, and they look like slaves. And they're on their way to the promised land. And they haven't yet had the Ten Commandments, and they're being led by Moses in this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that is the presence of God, and they don't have any way to relate to him, and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and God is providing for their needs, but they're really not in any great state. And the Amalekites came down on them in Exodus 17, and they sought first to entice them and then to destroy them. And their goal was not to do these people good. It was an anti-God attempt. And the Lord said in Exodus 17 something that has never been forgotten through history. Let me quote to you from verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory from Amalek under heaven. Remember, you see, that the Amalekites had continued to be nasty, violent, bloodthirsty people. Samuel's condemnation of their king at the end of the chapter makes clear. What did Paul read to us a few moments ago from verse 33? As Samuel said, your sword has made women childless, Agag, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Here is God's high priest setting God's standard and God's condemnation on a godless, evil, terrible man. No one would have said Agag didn't deserve what he got from Samuel. And as you read through, we haven't for sake of time, but as you read through the account of the judges, so as well as the Philistines and the Moabites, the Amalekites come again and again and again. When Gideon fought the Midianites, the Amalekites were there, stripping the land bare and destroying the people. Remember, you see, that the Amalekites' opposition to the Lord and his people continued from the time they left Egypt in a sorry, weakened state, ready for the pickings, right the way through to the time of the judges, right the way through to now. We've got to remember that this is a pagan people whose worship and service of pagan gods itself involved child sacrifice and so on. And you know, even if we want to say, surely this obliteration of them seems to be going a bit far, well, the answer is both that we're not in a position to sit in judgment over God, but also to recognize that what we're seeing here is a clear indication of the absolute and ultimate justice of God, which in itself, can I say, is a comfort for us. You may not find what Saul was told to do to the Amalekites very comforting. But it is a great comfort, actually. Because it indicates that though the wheels of God grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. God does not forget his people and their plight and justice. And if people are not held ultimately to account, then many situations of apparent injustice in our world will never be brought to account. And I say then that the account, disturbing as it is for our ears, of what happened to Amalek, is a warning actually that stands for all time, for any kingdom or culture that sets itself up against God and his people. That absolutely must be true. Think over the 20th century of what has happened to those who set themselves up against God. From Pol Pot in Cambodia, to Mao Zedong in China, to Stalin, to Hitler. It's a warning for cosmopolitan Western society. God does not forget. He will call to account 300 years or 3,000 years or whatever. But perhaps what's ironic about what happened here in 1 Samuel 15 is that Saul himself absolutely failed to do what God said. And what's ironic about it is if you turn across to 2 Samuel chapter 1, which we're not going to do, don't do it, it'll take too long. If you were to turn across to 2 Samuel chapter 1, then what you would find is that because Saul failed to carry out what God said, he was ultimately killed by, do you know, an Amalekite. Whatever you think about what he was told to do, the fact is that Saul continued in this line of, I know best, I'm my own commander, I am the king, ignore God. Pick up verse 4 with me, and let's look again on one hand. So Saul summoned the men, and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites who weren't involved, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I don't destroy you along with them. For you shown kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt 300 years ago. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. But all his people, everything God said, he totally destroyed with the sword, except verse 9, the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Later on, Saul is going to blame his being afraid of the people. But actually, verse 9 is very clear that his army agreed on the best course for themselves. When the people of God first walked into the promised land, and they first took Jericho from the Canaanites who were living there, do you remember what happened with that? The Lord said, go in and totally destroy everything except for Rahab and her family. And what did they do? They went in and totally destroyed everything except for one man. And that one man got exactly what he deserved. You turn with me back to Joshua. And chapter 7. You'll see there that Achan, Paul referred to the Bristol Men's Convention. We were hearing about Achan yesterday. Achan followed all the rest of them into Jericho. Page 155. And he explains, verse 20 of Joshua chapter 7. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. I went in to Jericho to destroy everything that God said. But when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them and they were hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And the result from Achan's sin was that the whole lot of them suffered and people died. Here in 1 Samuel 15, God could not have been clearer about what they were supposed to do. But look at how it's phrased. Verse 9, Saul and the army spared the king as a trophy and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything that was good. All the ropey sheep they killed. All the bad donkeys they didn't spare. All the skulky cows they wiped out. All the women, all the children, all the infants, all the men who would oppose them they got rid of. But the trophy of the king and the trophy of the animals, they carried them home. But just like Achan, what they didn't realize is that even if Samuel, the prophet of God, isn't there, the Lord is there. They may not think that their actions and motives can be seen, but the Lord can see both, and he judges both. You know, we live in a culture where we are in constant danger in the days of house doctor and makeover experts, that we adopt the mentality of the society around us, which says that we are only to account for what is on the surface. And even then, if only if people notice. Somehow they're going to get away with it, aren't they? I mean, actually, this act of ethnic cleansing, this apparent terrible genocide, deserved or not, well, it was clear enough, wasn't it, what they had to do? Surely they've carried out most of it. But the Lord isn't like that. David, Saul's successor, prayed in Psalm 51, "Surely, Lord, you desire truth in the inner parts." Saul and the people had to understand, and so do you and I, that nothing is hidden from God's sight. God knew, even if Samuel didn't, even if Saul wouldn't recognize it, God knew what they had done. And so verse 10, it all falls apart. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." And Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Now again, this is one of those things that you just kind of want to do a double take on. How can the Lord be grieved? Literally, it says, some of you will be reading the ESV. I think the ESV uses the word repented, doesn't it? Somebody nod to me, does it, Jeff? Verse 11. "I am grieved," does it say, "that I made Saul king?" Regret. Sorry? Regret. "I regret that I made king." I think the original word means repented. In other words, he was just really sorry. He wanted to turn around. But if you remember back to chapter 9, that it was somehow God's appointment that Saul was made king. How can God change his mind? Jump to verse 29 of our passage in 1 Samuel 15. And you'll see there that the declaration is made clear. "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Are we facing a contradiction in the Bible? I hope not. No. No, there's no contradictions. It's all tied up actually in Samuel's response. Samuel grieves all that night because of what Saul had done. He cried out to the Lord all that night. The Lord was grieved because of Saul's response to him. Now certainly he knew what it would be, but it doesn't mean he wasn't sad. And Samuel's response was a cry out all night of prayer. Prayer for Saul. The young man he'd seen as a taller than everyone else, 30-year-old, being appointed to the kingdom. Small in his own eyes. He prayed for God's people, perhaps. Having got the leader that they wanted, that leader is now leading them astray. Maybe he's praying for what to do next, because he can see disaster coming as their king leads them down the wrong path. Maybe he's praying for all of those things. But he can see that there is a disaster that's come. He knew very well where the responsibility lay. So verse 12 tells us that early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone down to Carmel, and he set up a monument in his own honor and turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, in a casual kind of way, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Can't you just see the hypocrisy of it all? Look at how his priorities are set. The first thing he does is disobey God, and the second thing he does is honor himself. So Samuel's reply says it all. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What then is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites, and they spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel says to Saul. Stop, I don't want to hear any more of your lies. I'm not going to hear you justifying disobeying God anymore, because it's obvious where your priorities lie. Stop lying. Stop trying to justify. Stop trying to cover up. You know very well what the truth is. See, there is a danger, isn't there, that people always try, we always try, too easily to mask our motives. But the Lord knows. He always knows. You and I have to acknowledge that all of our motives, all the time, are mixed, aren't they? Anybody want to say, I always do everything from a completely pure heart? Well, I certainly don't want to do that. I want to say that because it's not true. I battle constantly to get my motives in line with what I know the Bible says I should be doing. And the Lord always knows. Let me tell you, says Samuel, verse 16, what the Lord said to me last night. Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Oh, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and I brought back Agag, their king. Well, if that isn't a contradiction in its own right, I don't know what is. The Lord said, destroy them and wipe them clean. And Saul says, well, I brought back this trophy. The Lord said, kill absolutely everything. And Saul says, I brought back these animals. The Lord made it clear. And Saul decided he was his own interpreter. And Samuel's reply stands as one of those great echoes through the history of the Bible that you and I have to take to heart. Samuel replied, does the Lord delight, verse 22, in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Now think about that for a moment, will you? Let it burn into your soul. Because the constant thing that you and I are inclined to do when it comes to God is to throw money or ceremony or religion or activity and simply not to listen to what he says. Think about it. Isn't the inclination of your heart and mine always to take charge of what God says to us and somehow trance it and one way or another ignore it? Samuel interprets the inclination in these ways. Verse 23. Rebellion, which is what this is like the sin of divination. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. So he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, what the Lord wants is not sacrifice, but obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Formal worship is simply no replacement for treating God as God. It's the great echo that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. So God comes to the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Remember we were thinking this morning about godless Jerusalem, where they were in rebellion and locked in their religion. And what did he say to them? You know, I hate your offerings and your sacrifices, because you're oppressing the poor and ignoring my word and bringing me offerings and sacrifices. And actually, they're detestable to me. They're not a smell. They're a stench. They're not a delight. They're appalling. There is a constant temptation when it comes to God to become a ceremonial Sunday believer whose behavior on a Sunday, or whose behavior with other believers, is consistent but not consistent with the rest of life. So we sing the songs, we say the prayers, we read the Bible, we play the instruments, we laugh and joke after the service. Dare I admit, we even preach the sermon. We say all the right things and do all the right things. But if you were to see us in the office or in front of our computer or with our families or watching TV, well, you wouldn't know, for some of us, that we're Christian. Isn't that a danger? Don't you shudder when you see the Lord saying to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice? Rebellion, says Samuel, is like the sin of divination. In other words, you might just as well be worshipping another god as claiming to worship the Lord and deliberately ignoring his voice. Its arrogance is like the evil of idolatry, verse 23, because idols don't have anything to say, and you're treating the Lord in exactly the same way. If you set yourself up as someone that does your own thing to relate to God and ignore what he says, then you might just as well be bowing down to a Buddha or a Shiva or something else, because it makes no difference at all in your knowledge of the true God. Now, none of that is to deny that any of our motives are mixed and we're all sinners by nature. Paul described that in Romans 7, we saw a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. But there is a difference between acknowledging our struggle with sin that takes us running back to the cross for a fresh start, and a deliberately arrogant heart that insists on doing things our own way. Up and down our country, I referred to religion this morning, the religiosity, as it were, of ignoring Jesus and thinking we can please God our own way, from Romans 10. Well, here is another form of religion, ignoring the God of the Bible and simply taking his label so that we can do things our own way. There is a difference between relationship with God and religion. The truth is that Saul's rejection of God was not reluctant but hard-hearted. And his apparent repentance that we're about to read about here is all caught up in a desire to hold his position. He's gone from a reluctant, humble leader in chapter 9 to an arrogant sinner in chapter 15. Look at his priority. He rushes back from the battle, and the first thing he does is put up an idol for himself. His condemnation is clear. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instruction. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one who is better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And you want to say, when you read Saul's reaction to Samuel, oh, come on, that was very harsh, wasn't it? Surely, as he said, please, I repent. Will you forgive me? You want to say, why doesn't God just forgive him? But look at his priorities. You'd think that after all of that, Saul would get the point. That there is another, one who is better than he. In other words, one who will see that God is to be honored, who would keep God's word and serve him, who will be king. You'd think that Saul would get the point that actually what the people need is one who puts God first. One day there will be a king, the last king of Israel, who will fulfill all of that and more, with whom the Father will be pleased, who will offer true sacrifice for the sin of the people, and who, after fulfilling all of that the Father has said, will be accepted, and his sacrifice accepted. But having repented, Saul is still concerned with keeping up appearances. Look at verse 30. Saul replied, not, please save me. What's his reply? Please honor me. How can you tell true repentance? Isn't it, please help me to honor you, Lord? Not, please honor me. When you've sinned, and you come to God, and you cling to the foot of the cross, and you say, Lord Jesus, I know that you've died for me. I deserve nothing from you but hell and damnation. But I thank you that you died for me. Please forgive me and change me and help me to do better next time, Lord. When you do that, when you put into practice that promise in 1 John, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you do that, are you saying, please honor me? Or are you saying, please help me to honor you? Saul's priority was wrong. Please honor me. Please make me look big. Please help me with what's left of my life to at least look the part. So whether it was for political expediency or national stability or because he didn't know what else to do, verse 31 says, Samuel went back with Saul and Saul worshipped the Lord. But things go worse, from bad to worse. Verse 34, Samuel left for Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. And until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. But I've said already that there is a clear indication, a foil, if you will, of what a king should not be in this passage. The king that God would one day send is described for us in Hebrews chapter 10. I wonder if you, just as I close, would turn to me with me to it. Page 852. Here is Christ come into the world. A contrast to all that has gone before of sacrifice. And picking up this idea of obedience and sacrifice, Jesus says, sacrifice, quoting Psalm 40, that was written by Saul's successor, David. Christ said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although, as the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges, the law required them to be made. And then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ stands for us as both our redemption, but also our example to obey is better than sacrifice. Which will you do this week? Tomorrow or the next day? Listen to God's voice and put it into practice? Or simply, as we're all tempted to do, say, well, it's okay. I don't need to try too hard. I've been to church on Sunday. I've topped up my holiness record. I put money in the offering. It'll be all right for another week. Challenging, isn't it? Let's pray for grace to know him and honour him and serve him and love him as we should. Next week we'll see this king after God's own heart, whom he appoints.